Well, good morning. And then Brother John will have our class prayer, and then Brother Jack will lead our class this morning. We'll continue in the study of Luke.
Gracious Heavenly Father, we address you on your throne today as you look down upon us. Thank you for the ability to praise you in song. And as we sing these songs, Lord, our hearts are lifted up. We think of heaven. And help us to be strong each and every day and look towards that goal of our lives. Father, we pray for those that are not able to be here today. Look down upon them, shine upon them, warm their hearts, give them strength and courage, and hope for them. Lord, bless us as we study your word now. We're thankful for this truth that teaches us how to live and to follow our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In his name I pray. Amen.
Amen.
Well, we're still in the book of Luke, chapter 19. And the passage that Kevin read for us on Wednesday and introduced to us is one that is very familiar to us. It was a passage about a wee little man. A wee little man was he who, when Jesus passed along his way, what did he do? Yeah, climbed up into a sycamore tree. Well, that is our text, and we know what the text is in Luke chapter 19, the first 10 verses. But as Kevin tried to set the picture for us on Wednesday night, we want to look at that picture a little bit more. Jericho, the city of Jericho, of course, was destroyed when the children of Israel came in to the area, generations, hundreds of years prior to this. A new city of Jericho was built on the same ruins. But in the time of Herod, he built a new city of Jericho where he could put in the fortifications and he could capitalize on its fertile growth. And so he built the new Jericho, which was about 3 minutes walk away from the other one. I guess that's kind of like Raytown, almost Kansas City, except we're driving, right? So that is kind of the setting. Kevin, and I hate to put you on the spot here, do you remember off the top of your head the change in elevation between Jerusalem and Jericho? Over 3,000 feet. Well, I tried to visualize that. My mind's kind of warped. And so I looked at it, the change in elevation. It is 8,000 feet from the south rim of the Grand Canyon to the river. That's a far step. So about half of the distance between the rim and the river that's in the bottom of the canyon would be the change in elevation that you would see going from Jericho up to Jerusalem. But our text tells us he entered Jericho and was passing through. So Jesus is on his way. He's got his mindset. We're in Luke chapter 19, by the way. He's passing through Jericho, and as he does, he's got this what? Well, before we get there, he's got a crowd. A crowd. He is heading to Jerusalem for the first time, leading a crowd of people, people who are following him. So my question is, why? Why were they following him? For the miracles? Yes. And the teachings? Some were hanging on every word. Because they saw him, further on chapter 19, when he gets into Jerusalem, we will have the triumphant entry. Right? So they see him as the Messiah. What was their picture of the Messiah?
Coming in to establish that thousand-year rule they were expecting.
To establish the Davidic kingdom in Jerusalem and to expel those Romans, to release them from that yoke of taxation. Now we get into talking about Zacchaeus. So there's something else that I think that is very, very important. And Bill mentioned the miracles, but what kind of a leader would he be if he couldn't provide for his troops? So think about Jesus' miracles. He could heal the sick, the lame. Well, that means that he could probably heal the wounded, right? Wow, what a doctor. You go into a battle knowing that your army is going to be well healed. But what else? An army travels on its... Did Jesus do anything about that? 3,000 men at one occasion, 5,000 on another occasion. So what did that tell the average Jew? As a Messiah, he could feed an army out of next to nothing. So there was a lot of physical things that they were looking toward as Jesus is coming through Jericho and approaching Jerusalem. So our text tells us that the crowds were so great that Zacchaeus climbed a sycamore tree. Well, don't people have obstacles today to find Jesus? What should that tell us? We should cut down all sycamore trees? Maybe we should plant more so that people can come to Jesus, so that they can learn of Jesus. I think that's a very big lesson that I see in Zacchaeus, is that he had a barrier and he overcame that barrier because of his small stature by climbing into the tree. It took action. It took effort. It took energy. And sometimes as people are coming to Jesus, that's what we can see. Let us harness that toward the good. So he climbs up into a tree. And there, somebody sees him. We know that somebody is Jesus. Now, we're not going to know until the day of resurrection, when we are united with Christ, we'll never know what it meant to look in those brown eyes of mercy. Eyes tell a lot about a person, don't they? You can look at somebody and you can know what they're thinking. You can know what they're feeling. You can know whether they agree with you or whether they disagree with you, right? Just by looking at their facial expressions. He's hanging up in a tree and he looks down and those brown eyes are looking at him. One day we too will see those eyes of mercy. I think that as we look at that next section of Scripture there, that there's something for us to see. Number one, there is the instruction of Jesus, the invitation, and thirdly, the response. What was the instruction that Jesus gave to Zacchaeus? Come down. When? Tomorrow. Jackie Dean, get yourself in here. Supper's ready. Now, how many of you think that Zacchaeus acted like that child whose play was interrupted? Yeah. You remember the Family Circle cartoons where little Billy is called into the house? And he goes everywhere before he finally gets in the house. That's not Zacchaeus. What did he do? He hurriedly, I think he must have jumped that last couple feet, but that's Jack's interpretation. He hurriedly came down to be with Jesus. The instruction, the response. Let's talk about that invitation. Who offers an invitation? In this case, it was Jesus. But who normally offers an invitation?
The host.
The host. And so we have a reversal of roles here, don't we? Jesus said, well, I'm kind of hungry, so I think I'll stop at the local. No, he didn't, did he? He said, I'm going to your house today. He invited himself to be in the presence of Zacchaeus, not only in his presence, but in his very home. And Jesus has that same offer to us, doesn't he? He has that same offer. Chris?
I noticed one specific word that I think is very important. Is there, Jesus said, I must stay with you. Showing that it was important that he stay with that he lodge with Zacchaeus for a specific reason. And there's a specific reason we all must... I'm sorry. But there's a specific reason why we must all lodge Jesus. And it comes down to salvation. Because if we do not lodge him within our hearts, I don't think we can truly follow his teachings, could we?
That's right. Jesus says, I must be with you, I must stay with you, I must go to your house today. So, we know that some of the people in the crowd grumbled. Grumbling was a problem with Jews, wasn't it? All through the Sinai experience, there was the problem of grumbling. And some of the people here are grumbling. He is a sinner! He's a tax collector. No, no, no. He's the chief of tax collectors. Now, as most of you know, I retired from the IRS as a tax collector. There was occasions when I had the authority to sign for $1 million refunds, but I'm not a chief of nothing. But Zacchaeus was the chief of tax collectors. That implies that he had other tax collectors underneath him, as this was, as Kevin pointed out, a very commercial hotspot. It was on the major thoroughfare between Arabia and Damascus, and east to west. Quite a crossroads city. So, my question is, was their complaint, their grumbling, a valid complaint?
We don't really know, but probably yes, because of how that they almost always took more than what they were supposed to.
Okay. Good observation.
I actually kind of have a different opinion of that. Is their main claim was he is a sinner. So I don't think it's quite a valid complaint, because as Jesus also said, let he who is without sin throw the first stone. None of them are free from that charge. So perhaps I'm looking at this in the wrong way, but I see that it's like, I don't think it really is a valid charge.
Let Nina have the mic, would you? Raise your hand if you have a comment, and we'll get the mic to you. Go ahead, Nina. Mm-hmm.
Down farther, in verse 8, Zacchaeus says, if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay it back 4 times. So he's confessing there that he did that, isn't he?
I don't know if that's a confession or if that's a... I'm sorry, I can't... one of the two. He's either covering his bases or...
Well, this is the same crowd that rebuked the blind man for calling out. They wanted smooth and easy. They want to follow it. Don't stop the parade. Let's go. And when they complained about Zacchaeus being a sinner, one of Jesus' main things that he talked about was don't judge others, that God is the ultimate judge. So in my Bible, it said that Zacchaeus was a tax collector and was wealthy. And there's always that have and have not positioning in anything. And obviously, Zacchaeus had money. So they were probably jealous and you know, he got his money illegally. They guessed or they judged.
That was their assumption, yeah.
Anybody that wasn't Jewish was a sinner to the Jews. And it doesn't matter whether he was dishonest or he wasn't dishonest. They would have looked at him that way, whether it was true or not.
Mm-hmm. Well, let's think about the venue. Would a tax collector, a publican's house, be a strange venue for the Messiah? Well, let's consider that question. The Messiah who was born in an opulent palace. Not quite, right? He was born in a stable. How about a Messiah that dined with Pharisees? Well, we can stick our nose up in the air about that one. What about some of the other strange venues? How about the Messiah that said, I have nowhere to lay my head? I don't think it's that strange of a venue. But what I see is that Jesus is going to people where they live, where they are. Okay? And one of the lessons that I can get from the event, this story that we teach our children that is mentioned in Bible classes and in VBSs, is that we need to be where people are. And Jesus went to his house. Well, there's quite a few things already been said. Nina mentioned the restoration. The law in Exodus chapter 22, I believe it is, Exodus chapter 22, the first four verses describes the law of restitution. If a person stole and injured an ox or killed another person's ox, he was to restore it fivefold. If, in fact, it was a sheep, the restoration was fourfold, according to Exodus chapter 22, those first four verses. So we see that he is trying to make restitution as he says, if I have done this, I will make restitution. But what's more important to me is that we see him illustrating that repentance is not just a change of mind, but it is a change of mind with action. Even John the Immerser said to the Pharisees who came out to be immersed by him, where are the fruits of your repentance? Where's the proof? If you're just doing the same old thing, did you really repent? So we have Zacchaeus showing us his fruits of his repentance. But Jesus responded and he said, what? My purpose, chapter 19, verse 10, is to seek and save the lost. That was his concern. Yes, he's trying to get to Jerusalem. Yes, he's going to have that triumphal entry. Yes, he's going to be nailed to the cross. But his purpose is and has been to seek and save the lost. And in doing so, yes, he's honoring God. He is glorifying the Father and he is being obedient to the Father's wishes. So what lessons can you glean from the event of Zacchaeus?
Going back to when he was climbing up the tree, You talked about what things it took. I think I see a lesson in something that we should lack when in terms of that. Lack arrogance and puff-upness. Most of us, would you want to be the spectacle of a man, any size man, climbing up in a tree? A grown man climbing a tree like a little kid? I think that's something we should take, a lesson that we should lack worldly arrogance that we don't, that is out of place.
I think Ladina had a picture in mind on that. but you're right. It is, sometimes we are so full of ourselves that are so full of our pride that we don't want to be.
Oh, I was just going to say when you were finished, I don't think it's my full of ourselves. We're so aware of everyone else, we worry about other people's judgment when we shouldn't.
Self-conscious.
But so it's sort of a combination of the two. Being so self-conscious you don't do what is right for the sake of looking, well, like the in crowd, versus like, but also a little bit of what you said of being so puffed up and arrogant, it's like, I'm too good for that. It's like, no.
Yeah. Any other gleanings from the event of Zacchaeus? Humility? Obedience? Repentance? Quickness? And obedience? When is the day of salvation? What? Who was it that Paul was talking to that said, another more convenient day, I'll call on you? Was that Festus or Felix? Felix? We put off some things that we need to take action on. What do you think Jesus' response would have been if Zacchaeus would have said, well, yeah, I'd like to have you in my house today, but it's a mess. Do you think sometimes we manufacture barriers between us and others or between us and God? Zacchaeus shows me that there barriers can all be overcome. And so I think that's a very important lesson for us. Anything else from Zacchaeus? Well, let's pick up and look at the next section. It's the parable of the 10 minas. Now let's...
I saw Barbara.
Oh, yes. Thank you, Barbara. I did not point that out. How did Zacchaeus receive Jesus? Well, I guess I can't get around him a bit. No, he received him joyfully. And what an experience it is to feel the weight of our guilt, the weight of sin, the weight removed from us. What a joyous experience that is. Weep with those who weep, rejoice with those who rejoice. What a great thing it is when one comes to Christ that we should all share him. Thank you, Barbara, for bringing that up. Chapter 19, verse 11. And when they heard these things, or as they heard these things, he proceeded to tell them a parable because he was near to Jerusalem. Jericho was about 6 hours away, even though it is a change in elevation, a climb of such. It's about 6 hours away. He was so close to Jerusalem, and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. Okay, there's the backstory. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas. Now, please do not get this confused with the parable of the talents that Matthew records. I believe it's Matthew chapter 25. If you remember in that, in that parable, Jesus gave seven, one five, another three talents. This is a different event, and this is a different parable. A nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas. And he said to them, engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, "We do not want this man to reign over us." When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he may know what they had gained by doing business. The first came to him, saying, "Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more." He said to him, "Well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful over very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities." And a second came, saying, "Lord, your mina has made 5 minas." And he said to him, "You shall be over 5 cities." Then another came, saying, "Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. And you take what you do not deposit, and you reap what you do not sow." And he said to him, "I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money into the bank? And at my coming, I might have collected it with interest." And he said to those who stood by, "Take the mina from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas." I like 25. "I tell you that to everyone who has more shall be given, but from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me." That's quite a parable. The next section of Luke's account is the triumphal entry. But let's examine this parable for a minute. There's a couple things that I just want to kind of point out. A mina was roughly 100 drachmas. 100 drachmas was one day's wage. So what the nobleman did is he gave 3 months' salary to these servants. To each of these servants. And there was this very specific instruction. "Go do business until I come." He's expecting some sort of reward or some sort of exchange for the money that he has given to these servants. Now, as we read the account, we have the accounting of 3 servants. What happened to the other 7? I don't know. Luke doesn't tell us. Jesus didn't mention them. Maybe they squandered the money. Maybe they spent it on themselves. Maybe they returned it to him. We don't know in the account or in the parable that Jesus is giving. They're not germane to our discussion. That's why he didn't discuss them. So the nobleman, he's going off to the far country and he is going to be receiving his kingdom and then he's going to return. Well, who does that remind you of? Jesus, doesn't it? Didn't he go into a far country? Kingdom of death, maybe? Acts chapter 2, verse 32 and 33 give the allusion to that effect. And he's going to return to them, and he has given them responsibility. And he's going to give an accounting of that responsibility. Well, there's a couple of quick things to point out here, and then we'll turn that over to you. The purpose is to prepare his disciples for his absence, isn't it? He's talking about the king going away for a while and coming back. There was the expectation that we see in verse 28 and following about Jesus being made king in Jerusalem. And so that is kind of a little bit more of the backstory that we see here of this event. But Let's look at verse 14. And in verse 14, but the citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. Here is the nobleman. He's fixing to receive a kingdom. And you got people putting a petition out saying, we don't want him. What kind of response would the king could be expected of the king? Do you think that that was going to stop the crowning? Do you think that that small petition would stop the inheriting of a kingdom because somebody didn't want him? Didn't stop in the parable. But we find out as we read that they who sent the petition got their just deserts. They were slaughtered in front of the king. Well, we've talked around it a little bit. Let's look at the three servants and their response. First, you had the one servant who received one mina, and he returned to the master the mina plus 10 more. What does that tell you? Pretty good businessman. Pretty good businessman. Not only does he take care of having the insurance not to lose the money that was given to him, but he made so much more. The second one was also a good businessman. The one drachma, or mina, pardon me, one mina was then earned or given back along with five mina. Still quite a return. You can't go to the Bank of America or Commerce Bank and get that type of response. But the third, did you notice what the third did? He returned what had been given to him, so he didn't lose anything, right? That ought to be a pat on the back. He didn't lose what was given to him. He returned it in the same condition. But he's condemned. What did he do? He didn't do business. He didn't do what he was told to do. He what? Disobeyed what he was instructed to do. Okay. What else do we know about him?
He feared his king, his master.
Oh, what an excuse. I was so afraid of you, I didn't do it. You think that excuse will fly on the day of judgment? I was so afraid, I didn't do it. Well, we know it didn't fly for him. What else, what other lessons can we pull from this parable? Paul?
Well, I think there's a couple things. One is we will all face an accounting. And the second thing is that we are to use what we've been given. I think especially in regard to talents. If we have a talent that will work in the kingdom and we don't use it, we're going to be held accountable for that also.
Reminds me of a writing of Paul, I think it's in chapter 3, 1 Corinthians, that each man's work will be tested, whether that be of brick or gold, brick, straw, whether it's going to hold up.
Well, the master had given the task at hand. He said, put this money to work until I come back. The man knew that was the task. It wasn't hold on to this so it won't get stolen. It was put this money to work. So the man, obviously, he said he knew he was a hard man and that he reaped where he didn't sow. But yet he wasn't smart enough to understand the initial job that was given to him. And that it was an excuse.
Excuse. That's what I'm really getting down to, is that excuses don't cut butter. That was a bad statement, wasn't it? Okay. The excuse that he offered was the what condemned him.
I was just going to say, I think what you said makes sense. I mean, just leave out the butter part that says excuses don't cut it. They don't make up for it.
You either do or you don't. So, what is another lesson that we see here? He who is faithful over little is what? Is given more responsibility. A man north of the river used to say, you take care of the nickels and dimes and the dollars fall in line. Mm-hmm. You take care of the small things. You ever realize how much time we waste on, little things like this? The TV used to be the main killer. Now it's telephones, now it's social media, now it's... We can waste time doing anything to further the kingdom. And I think that one of the lessons that we should pull from this parable is to redeem the time while we still have that time. Because one day the king will return. One day there will be an accounting. Isn't it not, are we not told that in the books, in the last day, the books will be opened and all the deeds will be done? Are we not told elsewhere that every careless word would be counted? That's a scary thought. How many times, I've never really been one to curse, but I have worked with people that when they slip the hammer onto the thumb, they let out an expletive that would tarnish the barn. Every careless word will be cancered, be called for an answer. Scary. A fearful king, but that's not the excuse. The unfaithful servant had no vision of what could be done. He had no sense of responsibility. He had no concern over his master's kingdom. He had no watchfulness for his master's return. He had false security. I'll hold it. Just return all that is given, and he'll be happy. He was condemned not for what he did, but for what he didn't do. That, to me, is a scary thought. Other lessons. Bill?
I don't know if the Jews got Jews got the message about rejecting the king. And or not, but it's certainly implied in this parable, I think, when he says that those that rejected did not want him to be the king over them. And then down at the end, those that rejected him as king would be slayed before him. It was a terrible outcome for them. And it can be for us today if we reject Jesus as king of our lives as well.
Indeed. But, Bill, I am just certain that those people were sincere people. I am certain that there was good people among that delegation. Did it matter? The rejection ended with destruction. And you're right. That will be our fate too if we continue with objection. Other thoughts from this parable? Linda?
It seems to me that the third servant that hid his talent was afraid of failure. And so, as I'm thinking about that, I have found that sometimes I don't speak up for the Lord afraid of being ridiculed, or in other words, being a failure. So.
Good lesson for us there, too. I'm glad you brought that up, because that is a fear that we can overcome. If Zacchaeus can climb a sycamore tree, can I overcome the fear of failure? If Zacchaeus can, because I don't think these events are separated by months or years or distance or time. They happened almost one right after the other. So I think the lesson is, get out of your rut. Get out of your rut. Do what you got the talent to do. There will be an accounting. Good thoughts. We got 2 minutes left. Something else from the parable. Well, Wednesday evening, Paul will pick up the study of book of Luke. And since we have just a couple minutes, if there's no other comments on either Zacchaeus or the parable, let's go ahead and look, just as an introduction, to the triumphal entry. Beginning in Luke chapter 19, verse 28. After he said all of these things, this is after Zacchaeus, this is after the parable. After he said all these things, he was going on ahead. Head to Jerusalem. Going up to Jerusalem. When he approached Bethage and Bethany, near the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village ahead of you. There, as you enter, you'll find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, you are to say, the master has need of it." So those who were sent away and found it just as he told them. Verse 33. And as they were untying the colt, the owners came and said to them, "Why are you untying the colt?" And they said, "The Lord has need of it." And they brought it to Jesus, and they threw their coats on the colt and put Jesus on it. And as he was going, they were spreading their coats on the road. And as soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud noise for all the miracles that they had seen, shouting, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But Jesus answered, "I tell you, if these became silent, the stones would cry out." When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and he wept over it, saying, "If you had known in this day, even you, the things which made for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground, and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." Well, with that reading, we'll leave that as an introduction for Paul's studies on Luke chapter 19, the triumphal entry on Wednesday, and we'll now have our 10-minute break.